Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the text together. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders," and the elders are referred to here as the people we're going to read about in the rest of Hebrews 11, "they obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Some of you may have read George MacDonald's famous tales, a lot of them written, most of them I think written for children, but with great adult themes. One of them, one of my favorite stories, is The Princess and the Goblin and The Princess and Curdy. And in The Princess and Curdy, George MacDonald writes about this young boy, Curdy, who goes to the castle to see the princess. And he's standing on the other side of the door in the princess's spinning room, and the princess asks him to come in. George MacDonald says that Curdy opened the door, but to his astonishment, he saw no room there. Could he have opened the wrong door? There was a great sky. He could see stars, and beneath he could see nothing, only darkness. "Come in, Curdy," said the voice again. "I would at once, ma'am," said Curdy, "if I were sure I was standing at your door." "Why should you doubt it, Curdy?" "Because I see neither walls nor floor, only darkness and the great sky." "That's all right, Curdy. Come in." Curdy stepped forward at once. He was indeed, for the very crumb of a moment, tempted to feel before him with his foot. But he saw that would be to distrust the princess, and a greater rudeness he could not offer her. So he stepped straight in, I will not say without a little tremble at the thought of finding nor floor beneath his foot. But that which had need of floor found it, and his foot was satisfied. George MacDonald gives us an illustration of biblical faith. Can you imagine being told to step out into a floor where you see no floor? When a step out looks like you are stepping into nothingness? But what is the sphere of faith that we've seen in Hebrews 1:1? Where is faith operational? In the realm of that which is unseen. If Curdy could have seen the floor, his step of faith would not have been a step of faith. Verse 1 tells us in Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, I can't see it or taste it or hear it or touch it because it's in the future. It's something that I'm promised, but I haven't obtained it. Verse 1 also tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. There are many things in the Christian life that are that way. In fact, there are many examples in Hebrews. I cannot see angels. Hebrews 1 and 2 speaks of angels as a definite beings that exist and have had great implications for the revelation of God in Scripture. I cannot see the Father. I cannot see the Holy Spirit. I cannot see Christ the Son, ascended to the Father's right hand, living forever to intercede for us. These are all mentioned in the Epistle of Hebrews. I cannot see the death of Christ, which paid for my sins. I cannot sense my union with Christ, that the Bible tells me is true. Are you ready for this? I can't even, with my senses, sense the Lord's presence. You say, well, what is it I feel sometimes then when I have this sense that I am truly walking with the Lord or gathering with the Lord's people? Or this feeling we get at times that is unmistakable, that the Lord is truly caring for us. How can the psalmist say, "You have made me glad"? How can he attribute an emotion to God? When that happens to us, it is because we are exercising our faith. The exercise of our faith is spoken of in Hebrews 11, 1. He says faith is the substance. That's the real thing itself. It's a confidence in what God has promised me that is so sure, it's almost that I have it already. We have the sense, it's because we're exercising our faith. He also says that faith is the evidence, the kind of evidence that leads to a conviction. Faith means that I am moved to conviction about what God has told me is true, although I cannot see it or hear it or smell it or taste it or touch it. Nevertheless, I am moved with deep conviction about everything that God has told me is true. And that is what is going on when we sense the presence of the Lord. You know what it is? It's our emotions responding to something that we really believe is true. And when we have a sense that God is actively caring for us and that God's people are praying for our needs and that God is responding, when we read the Bible and we realize that this is the word from God and we are his children, our bodies do what is natural whenever we embrace something that we see in the physical world and believe it because it's in front of us. We do the same thing when we embrace things by faith and believe that they are true. That's what's going on when we sense something. But the invisible things themselves, we cannot sense. We have no physical receptors for what is only receivable by faith. That's the whole point of biblical faith. Biblical faith operates in the realm of that which we cannot sense with what we see in the physical universe. And it's important for us to realize this, because faith is not a feeling. That is so important for us to get. Faith only functions in the sphere of things that are non-corporeal, non-material. If our faith is increased just because we feel a certain way, then we are going to end up being troubled. Because there are times we go through where we do not sense the Lord's presence. We don't feel the same way. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You can get up one morning and feel, wow, I just feel like a lost unbeliever this morning. You know, I've had that feeling before. Am I really even saved? I just feel so awful. Because, you know, our emotions go back and forth. Sometimes something going on in our life and a really bad night's sleep makes our emotions go all out of whack. Our emotions are funny things. They're different for every person. I mean, here's the person that hears the gospel and says, I believe that, and he trusts in Christ, and he's very stoic about it. Not a lot of emotion. Way he's built. Here's a person who comes down and she's just weeping and hugging people and believing in Christ and coming for salvation. And we're tempted to look at the first guy and say, well, I wonder if he really meant it. You know, we didn't see any tears. But that other girl, wow, she really got saved, as if you can get saved more than some other person when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We think that way because we attribute things to emotions. But feeling or no feeling, faith is when I embrace that which is unseen because God told me it is so. And faith is when I am assured with confidence that what God has said is true, even though I have not obtained it. And faith is when we continue in this way. Once we start, we continue in this. That is what the point of Hebrews is, that the one who has believed genuinely will continue to believe. They may go through periods of time where they're out of fellowship with the Lord, but they will always come around if they are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the author wants to encourage us to live like this. So instead of spending a long time trying to define faith, he gives us a little definition. But instead of going on in that vein, he asks us to look at the lives of the elders, the ancients, we could say, that are given to us in chapter 11, or the men and women of faith who did just this very thing. They trusted in God, although they had no visible assurance that what God had told them was true. We're going to look at the first three of these elders under this title, the testimony of biblical faith. We won't finish it this morning. We're going to look at it under this title. Because each of these first three men, Abel and Enoch and Noah, had a testimony. Now, what is a testimony? A testimony, according to the way it's used in verses 1 through 7, has to do with the kind of person you show yourself to be, which everyone can see. That's your testimony. It goes out from you. When people think about you, what comes to mind about your character or your life or your patterns, your attitude, that's your testimony. That's what's giving out. It's sort of like a reputation. The word reputation is more of a general term, however. Your testimony is the actual witness of your behavior, showing forth what kind of person you really are. In verse 4, we see the faith of Abel. If you'll look there, even though Abel was killed by Cain, and even though he has been dead for thousands of years now, at the end of verse 4, he says that Abel is still speaking. Well, how is Abel still speaking? His testimony of his faith lives on despite his absence. And it will speak to us even this morning as we look at this text. That's an amazing thing. Testimonies can go a long way. In verse 5, we read of Enoch, who was taken right off the earth by God. He was taken into the presence of God at the end of verse 5 because the text tells us he had this testimony that he pleased God. Abel speaks to us. Enoch speaks to us. And in verse 7, Noah speaks to us. And just as Abel, by his mere action of faith, still communicates to us today, and just as Enoch simply walked with God and his testimony is known, Noah, by his act of obedience in building the ark, which had to be the most remarkable promise, at least by that point, that we had ever that they had ever known that could, for God to say. He did what God said. He took the warning seriously, and he gives us today this message of hope and condemnation. Hope for those who also live in faith, and condemnation for those who reject faith. So these men are fleshing out the implications of faith that we've been looking at in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith doesn't just stand by itself. Faith goes along with obedience. Remember, this isn't just the great hall of faith, Hebrews 11. It's also the great hall of obedience. Faith is not an activity, but real faith always produces activity. And we know this to be true. I mean, have you ever gotten one of those sweepstakes envelopes in the mail with your name on it that says you've won $100 million? I hardly look at those things. You know where they go? They go right in the trash. Because I don't believe it. It's a gimmick. It's a marketing trick to get me to spend money or something. But there are a lot of people who receive these entries in the mail and they really think they won the money. If you Google it, you can find a lot of stories of people who started making great big purchases because they thought they were going to get $10 million and here was the proof. Or they even got on a plane and flew to the headquarters to collect their money personally. People do this. Maybe you're like me. You see something like this and it just goes in the trash. Maybe you're like the other person. You think, maybe this could be it. You know, your heart starts racing, your blood is pumping, you start thinking of what you're going to do with the money. But the difference is based on one thing. The difference is based on what you truly believe, what you're convicted about, what you're actually assured about drives your activity. And the same thing with these men in this text. So when people look at you, when they think about you, are you the kind of person who has this testimony of faith? Does your attitude and action show forth what is in your heart? And is what is in your heart conditioned by, informed by, and parallel to what the Bible teaches is true and that we ought to be doing? Do you really believe what God says? The men show us what a testimony of faith looks like. They show us how we can flesh out our faith. So let's begin with Abel. Number one, the testimony of Abel. Here's Abel's testimony. If we had to find one common theme that the writer seems to be drawing upon when he uses this character, I would say that Abel has the testimony that he was righteous. That appears to be why he's using Abel, that he was righteous. He was just. He was right in the sight of God. He was doing what was right. So look at verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. How did God testify of his gifts? God testified of his gifts by having respect unto his sacrifice, Genesis 4. And by contrast, not having respect unto his brother Cain's sacrifice. Now, if we're going to look at these characters, we need to see the material from which the author is drawing upon in the Old Testament. So, as you can expect, let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to, of course, keep your place, if you can, in Hebrews 11. We're going to be going back to Genesis 5 in a little bit and looking at what the Scripture says there as well. Let's look at Genesis 4, And we also have verses 1 through 7 as the narrative that begins this whole scenario with Cain and his brother. Of course, verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. There was a harvest. He brought an offering of the fruit. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Notice that the brother and the offering is singled out as the object of God's either commendation or condemnation. He had respect unto Abel himself and his offering, and did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted also? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It's really easy when we read this text to sort of incorporate what happens a long time after, which is the detailing of the sacrifices in the Levitical law. It's easy to assume, when we read Leviticus, that the reason God rejected Cain's sacrifice is because he brought fruit, and he accepted Abel's sacrifice because he brought a lamb. Of course, we know that God takes a lamb sacrifice, but who ever heard of, you know, cutting up fruit and offering it as a burnt offering? And so we think, well, this is what's going on. One brings a lamb like he's supposed to, and the other one doesn't bring a lamb. He brings simply mere fruit. And of course, this must be superior to Cain's offering. But the Bible does not say here that the fact that one was offering a living animal and the other was offering fruit is the reason God rejected one and accepted the other. In fact, we don't even know that there was a death here. This doesn't seem to be a burnt offering. This seems to be an offering where you give back to God a portion of what he has given to you. And so, for one thing, we're not even told that this is a blood sacrifice. Cain was an agriculturalist. He grew crops. And the harvest came in, and he said, you know, I'm going to give of the first fruits of my increase back to God. And Abel was a herdsman. And when his flocks produced, Abel brought what he had that God had given to him. And later in the Old Testament law, both kinds of sacrifices are acceptable to God, the first fruits offering and the offering from the flocks and the herds. So the offerings were not accepted or rejected based on what was given. So again, why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain's? I think the answer is right here in this text. In verse 5, when God rejects Cain's offering, he gets very angry. So the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And God tells him in verse 7, if you do well, like your brother, if you do well, then you'll also be accepted, just like your brother. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. In other words, it's crouching at the door, ready to seize you. Your passions will get the best of you, and you'll sin more. But you have to rule over that sin. You have to conquer it. You have to say no to yourself. Do you know why Cain's sacrifice was rejected? Because he was an unrighteous person. How do we know? Well, we can see his anger here. He seems to be a prideful person in the way that he rejects what God has done. It's interesting that Cain's sacrifice appears to take place first. It seems there's a sequence of events, because it says in the text, in the process of time, it came to pass that, and then it says Cain brought his offering. And later it says Abel brought his offering. So Cain was sort of taking the lead. He was the brother that was older, but God knew that his heart was not pure. And Cain soon reveals what kind of person he is. If we keep reading the story, we know he's a murderer in his heart. And he's a liar in his heart. Where is Abel? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's a very prideful answer. Cain is an unrighteous person. He's proud. And here is Abel humbly offering, in Cain's estimation, his little smelly sheep or goats, maybe. Maybe Cain looked at him in disgust. But somehow, God makes it known, we're not sure how, God makes it known that Abel has done well. But Cain is rejected, and Cain is ticked off. He lets sin master him, and he kills his brother, lies about it in the process, goes even farther away from the Garden of Eden from which they were put out. He goes farther away from the manifestation of God's presence. And he produces in the rest of chapter 4 an ungodly line of men and women that were ultimately judged on the earth by the flood. Now, by contrast, the implication is this. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he was righteous before God. And this is the testimony we see of Abel when we read the rest of Scripture. Matthew 23, 35, Jesus refers to the blood of Abel, the righteous one. And John, in his first epistle, 1 John 3:12, says that Cain killed Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He wasn't evil because he brought the wrong kind of sacrifice. His sacrifice was rejected because of the kind of person he was already in his heart. Yet Abel was struggling to follow God and do what was right, and so he was accepted. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, keep your place if you can there, because we'll be close at hand to that same passage in just a few moments. But let's consider the text. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abel's sacrifice was that through which, that occasion of bringing the sacrifices, was that through which he obtained witness by God. That was the occasion upon which God chose to say, look, you are not righteous, and you need to get your heart right before you bring a sacrifice to me or an offering to me. And the point at which God smiled upon Abel's offering, testifying of his gifts. In other words, the acceptance of Abel's gift was the way that God told Abel that he was righteous, and he began to have this testimony because of his faith of what was going on inside of his heart. And what was going on inside Abel's heart? Abel was struggling to live a righteous life. I don't think that the text is suggesting he's perfect. There are a few people in Scripture where the author doesn't bother to tell us any of their sins. Joseph, I think, is an example of that. We can't really find a clear place in Joseph's life where he does anything wrong. But I don't think the biblical writer is thinking that Joseph is perfect in all of his actions and behavior. He's fallen like we are. And the same with Abel. But he believed God, you see. And he believed the command of God. And he believed in the judgment of God. He believed what really happened to his parents in the garden. He wanted to be pure like God and not so his brother. And just as there were two choices represented in the garden, following God or following what I think is best, so there were two sons and one following the way of God and the other following his own unrighteous path. And as God continues to reveal more about himself to humanity and later gives his people the law and they began to make a record of the wisdom that they had received from God, God shows his people two paths. And the one is always the path of obedience and the other is always the path of a disobedience. You can say that God sometimes is a very black and white kind of person. There is a path of righteousness and there is a path of unrighteousness in the mind of God. And we are exhorted in the Scripture to choose the one and not the other. He says to his chosen people in Deuteronomy 11, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. He says in Proverbs 4, the path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter under the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Jesus appears and tells the multitudes in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are always two paths, always two choices. And you must either obey God or obey someone else or your own impulses. Those are the two choices we're faced with. And this choice is determined by our faith. That's what it all comes down to. When you believe that God claims he is who his word says, and you believe that God created you, which means you belong to him, and you believe that he created you to love him and to serve him and to enjoy him, and when you're convicted about these things and you choose these things, you begin to live a life of righteousness. Beware of those who tell you to have faith in God and then promise you that all of your troubles on earth in this visible realm, the corporeal realm where you can see and touch and hear and taste, that all of your problems will vanish. Those who preach a health and wealth gospel, saying that when you come to Christ, you will be wealthy and rich and your relationships will be healed and you'll always be at rest. Because these same people, when this doesn't happen to you like they say it will tell you, you just don't have enough faith to name it and claim it as yours. But biblical faith, as we have seen, as we will see, is not based upon physical evidence of things going our way or not going our way. Faith is an assurance and conviction in spite of the fact that we don't see the reward even right away. That is the whole point of this passage. And yet we still love God, and we still follow God, and we still serve God and live for God and seek to live a righteous life. If you're a believer here this morning and you know that God is telling you through his word that you need to make a particular decision, whether it involves crucifying your own will in order to choose God's will, or whether it means changing something in your life, I urge you to choose the path of righteousness because of what God's word says, believing all that God reveals about himself and what our responsibility is to him. Do you want to know how to live a life of faith? The answer is obey God. Choose the path of righteousness. Ask God for strength and wisdom to do what is right. Read his word and follow it. That's what it means to have a testimony of faith. Now, before we leave verse 4, I want you to notice how the ideas in the verse connect with all we have learned about Jesus Christ as our high priest in the letter of Hebrews. I want you to just think about this for a second, because it's a testimony of the gospel right in this act of obedience. And in fact, I would go as far as to say, although I don't have time to really develop this, that when we live a life of righteousness for God, we are a testimony of God's grace in our lives, and we're giving forth a testimony of the gospel with our very living by faith. What kind of sacrifice did Abel offer to God? The answer the scripture gives us is a more excellent sacrifice. And most of our study of Hebrews is centered upon the fact that Jesus Christ was what? A better priest than all the other priests. Offering an infinitely better sacrifice. We could say that Cain in verse 4 represents the sacrifices under the old covenant, perhaps. Offered by imperfect priests. Offering imperfect sacrifices that are never eternally accepted before God. But Christ offered the most excellent sacrifice which pleased the Father for all eternity. And what did God declare about Abel because of the sacrifice he offered? God declared that Abel was righteous. Jesus Christ went to the cross for no sins of his own. In fact, Hebrews 7:2 tells us that he was the king of righteousness who was slain for our unrighteousness. And furthermore, just as Abel was slain, but the testimony of his righteousness lives on, so Jesus was slain on a Roman cross and triumphed over death by coming out of the grave. And now the message of the cross, the good news of the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, is being proclaimed. The testimony of Christ and his cross is proclaimed throughout the whole earth, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the only way that we can be assured of having righteousness. The only way we have the assurance of righteousness is through what Christ has done for us. We don't have any righteousness on our own. We derive our righteousness from Jesus Christ, whose death was the just payment for our sins. Now, there's another man mentioned in this text. We're not going to go over everything we could say about him this morning. Next time we pick this up, we'll continue to look at Enoch and then look at Noah. But this person also has a testimony which speaks to us of what it means to have biblical faith. Abel's faith in God was testified through his righteous life. But Enoch's testimony is something a little bit different. The testimony of Enoch here is that he pleased God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. That's a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do you please God with your life? There's a way we can answer this question, which takes the pressure off of us, which is a very real answer. If God looks at us as believers and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then there is a sense in which he is already pleased with me, and there's nothing that I could ever do to make him more pleased with me unless Jesus Christ could do something more to make the Father more pleased with him. And this is true. And I, for one, am glad because it means that the hope of my making myself acceptable before God has already been accomplished through Jesus Christ in a way that I could have never done it, even if I had lived 1,000 lives. And yet the scripture gives us this encouragement that Enoch pleased God. And when the author tells us in the following verse that without faith it is impossible to please God, we get the idea that pleasing God is something we should be concerned about. So again, do we please God? Do you please God with your life? What does it mean to please God? Well, pleasing comes from the word pleasure or delight. What brings you pleasure? What brings you delight? What if somebody wanted to please you? What would they do? How could somebody get on your good side? I guess maybe is a good question to answer. What kind of things would somebody have to talk about that would interest you? What does somebody have to do to make you really happy? My mom and dad aren't here this morning. It's their 45th wedding anniversary this weekend. And so they went on a little weekend trip, and they took the opportunity to get away because they won't have time when my dad starts doing a little more responsibility here as an interim pastor. So you know where they went? They went to Detroit, Michigan. I said, "Dad, you really know how to show a girl a good time. I mean, it's hot and miserable already, and you're driving to Detroit." I grew up in Detroit, by the way, so don't think I'm just bashing Detroit for no reason. I'm one of them, in a sense. But he went up there, and the irony is that when you're going to celebrate your anniversary or your wife's birthday or something like this, you try to do something that pleases her, don't you? You don't say, "Hey, honey, it's your birthday. Let's go to McDonald's tonight. We got to go through the drive-thru because I have to stop at the hardware store, afterwards." No, you want to do something nice, something that pleases her. Because when you do something to please a person, given the right motivation, it builds the relationship between you, doesn't it? When you please one another, it builds your relationship. Pleasing one another is an issue of relationship. And the idea of pleasing God is something like this. It has to do with your relationship with God and what you offer to God that you know delights his heart because you're growing to know God. And yes, you are always in a right standing with God because of the cross of Christ. Nothing can ever change that or cancel it out. But because of your love for God, you desire to do things in his name that you know gladdens the heart of God and draws you closer to him. And that appears to be the testimony of Enoch. Now, if you have your place there, let's go back for just a couple minutes here to Genesis chapter 5 and look at what we have here. In Genesis 5, we have the lineage from Adam through the line of Seth. Each genealogical entry follows a specific pattern. The man's name is given, how long he lived before he had his firstborn son. Then it gives the name of his son. Then it says how long he lived after he had his firstborn son and mentions other children that he had. Then it summarizes the full time of his life on earth. And then it says, and he died. So if you look, for instance, at verse 4, after he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And after he begat Enosh, Seth lived 870 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And he keeps going and going like that through the genealogy. It's the pattern that follows. And so-and-so lived this many years and he had so-and-so. And then after he had so-and-so, he had these sons and daughters and all the days of his life were this many and he died. But not when we get to Enoch. In verse 21, Enoch breaks the pattern. Whenever a pattern is broken in genealogy, you pay attention to it. So Enoch, verse 21, lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Okay, everything's going along just the same way so far. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. I should say, he walked with God 300 years. and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So instead of saying Enoch lived 300 years, the text says Enoch walked with God 300 years. There's a huge difference between living a certain amount of time and walking with God for a certain amount of time. Now, the author of Hebrews is using the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. I mentioned that already. And the Septuagint has it a little bit differently. It doesn't say Enoch walked with God 300 years. Guess what the Septuagint says? The Septuagint says Enoch pleased God for 300 years. That's why in Hebrews 11, it says he had this testimony that he pleased God, or he walked with God. Both words have to do with the relationship. The Septuagint is sort of interpreting what the Masoretic text or the Hebrew Bible that we get our translation from says. Enoch pleased God for 300 years. And notice the emphasis is on this relationship, because God just took him. He just took him up to heaven to be with him. Maybe like Elijah, some of the extra-biblical writings we have on Enoch, there's a lot of fascination with Enoch if you read stuff that was written outside the Bible. A lot of stories about him. And one of them suggests that Enoch went up in a whirlwind chariot. Kind of reminds us of what Elijah went through. But what we do know is that Enoch walked with God so faithfully, he walked right into heaven. That's what he did. It is about walking with or pleasing God. It's a relational thing. God brought Enoch nearer to him. I think the idea is that God desired to be with Enoch, perhaps to allow Enoch to enjoy the same kind of relationship that God might have had with Adam in the garden before the fall. Enoch was glorifying God and enjoying God. So what do we know about pleasing God then? Pleasing God has everything to do with the closeness of my relationship with God. It's not that I'm trying to struggle to find out ways to impress God so that he will accept me, because I am already accepted through Christ, by him. It's because I desire to honor God with those things that I know gladden his heart. Just like we struggle to please each other, perhaps as husbands and wives or as good friends. And it's not because we're trying to establish something in our relationship, but just because we love each other, we do these things. Again, it's relational. So what are those things that gladden the heart of God? The New Testament gives us a whole bunch of these. Let me just suggest them to you. And I'm using scriptures here with the word pleasing in it. Because if you search the New Testament, you'll find ways automatically, if you need some suggestions for how to please God. For instance, Romans 12, 1 and 2 has the word twice. And most of you are familiar with this passage. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. That's that word, acceptable or pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. What gladdens the heart of God is when we give our lives as a sacrifice to God and say, here, God, take me and use me. I'm going to be separate from the world, and I'm going to give myself wholly unto you. That gladdens the heart of our God when we make that kind of decision before him, because we love him. Romans 14, 18, Paul says that we should do those things which lift up our brother and sister in the body of Christ and help them who are weak and not cause divisions. And when we do this, he says, we are pleasing God. Philippians 4, 8, when we help a brother or sister in great need, Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound and am full because I've received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. They had sent him some money to help him in his need. He says this was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:10 says that we are to be discerning about what is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And Titus 2:9, slaves are commanded to be well-pleasing in all things. These two examples show us that obeying the authority that God puts over us, which is a sign of our faith, by the way. Because when we have an authority that's on earth over us, we have to look with the eyes of faith beyond that authority and see God as the author of all authorities. And believe what the New Testament tells us, that we are obeying our direct authority, if it is a good authority, a true authority that God has actually put there, like our parents or leaders in our church or in a job situation. And you can think of other ones that the scripture names as proper authorities. And we see that God is the author of those authorities, human government even. And obey them faithfully because we are ultimately obeying God. That is looking with faith. And that pleases the heart of God. God is pleased. It delights, it gladdens his heart when we live like that. Because we cannot live that way unless we really have the eyes of faith. So here's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us through Enoch. He's saying, do you live your life or do you walk with God? Do you merely call yourself a Christian or do you please God? And these first two testimonies from the pages of Hebrews 11 encourage us to step out in faith in two different ways. Having faith, he says, means having a righteous life, and having faith means drawing near to God. It means setting aside time, perhaps, that we don't think we have in order to pursue that relationship with God. It may mean setting aside time. It may mean setting aside our will to do the will of God. But we must, by God's grace, live a righteous life and a life pleasing to God if we are going to have this testimony of faith. I want you to think about something. You know, we read about people's great testimonies of faith, and we read about these testimonies in Hebrews chapter 11. We get the idea that living by faith means we got this dramatic experience coming. But most of stepping out in faith is a very mundane thing. I mean, God may bring us to amazing circumstances. We may have a wonderful testimony, but we may not. Faith isn't necessarily dramatic or sensational. Faith is simple and loyal obedience. It's just choosing to believe what God says and obeying. It sounds very boring, doesn't it? Very simple. The men and women in Hebrews 11 did not know that they were going to be used as examples someday. They were just there on a day like any other day, and God called them or asked them to do something. They discerned the will of God, and they stepped out in faith. And they most of them probably thought, okay, this is it for me. I'm making a really bad mistake here probably, but God, I'm going to trust you. And thought that their lives were going to come to nothing, perhaps, just like maybe we think. If we follow God, it'll just come to nothing. Their testimony is that they followed God by simple faith. And one of the most profound acts of faith is merely to faithfully obey God and to love God and to please God and listen and to be satisfied with that and nothing else. That's faith. That's seeing what God wants us to see that we cannot see here on this earth. And Abel and Enoch went out of this world in different ways. Abel violently as a direct result of his walk with God. Enoch peacefully, I suppose, as a direct result of his walk with God. But in both cases, their testimony lives on thousands of years later, still challenging God's people even today. If you went home to be with the Lord this week, and we had your funeral here and reflected upon your life, what would your testimony really be? And we would say nice things, okay, just so you know. We would. We would do the right thing. And I can't think of anybody that we would not just celebrate what God has done through your life. But people remember us in different ways. What is your genuine testimony? And that is a penetrating question to consider as we endeavor to live by faith, because the choices you make after being challenged by these testimonies will determine what your testimony will be. And may God give us his grace to make those choices which are righteous and pleasing to him so that we can continue to live by his grace as people of faith. Father, thank you for this text this morning. You always teach us through your word and give us those examples to follow that are right where we are. Father, every one of us this week has struggled with righteousness, I suppose. We have wanted to respond in the wrong way. We wanted to do the wrong thing. We wanted to follow our flesh rather than following what your will has been for us because of the authorities you've placed in our lives or because of what your word clearly says. And Father, perhaps we've struggled with pleasing you. Maybe, Father, we haven't really given much consideration this week with the question of, is what we are doing gladdening, delighting? the heart of our Heavenly Father. Father, do you rejoice in us in the sense of these words that are used about Enoch? And Father, I pray that it would be true. Help us not to think of ourselves as doing these great things to bring us into walking in righteousness and pleasing God. Father, I pray that we would realize it's a very simple step of obedience. Very simple grasping and obeying what you have told us to do by faith. I pray we would live that way. And that the testimony that you give to us because of your grace would be the great thing, so that we would look and glorify only our Heavenly Father in all things. Father, do this for us, and may you challenge and encourage us even as we continue and close our worship service this morning, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.